Again, I'm Matt. I'm excited to be with you this morning. I'm going to read our scriptures for this morning. So why don't you do this? Why don't you stand up with me, hear the word of the Lord. A variety of passages from the scriptures starting in Genesis 1. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Genesis 2, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Genesis 4, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.'" Proverbs 5, "May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you be ever intoxicated with her love." 2 Samuel, "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon." Now 1 Corinthians 7. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," end quote, "it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, we've been in a series on money, sex, and power. We spent the first four weeks talking about money, and now we step into sex, which means I need to give a couple of disclaimers. If you didn't read on the city this week, I did let you all parents know, but we're going to be talking about sex this morning. So if you happen to have not yet had the conversation with your kids about, you know, the birds and the bees, and they are here, well, you might be having it on the way home. So that is a possibility. Otherwise, we should be good. The other disclaimer is in 1 Corinthians 7, it's really a primary focus on marital sexuality, which means that we're going to be talking about sex in the context of marriage today. And some of you are not yet married or not currently married. And yet I believe that this is a pivotal subject for us to be engaging and talking about, regardless of your marital status. Now, we're going to be spending some time in the next 2 weeks talking about a variety of different arenas, including areas that pertain directly to singleness and sex when we talk about gender in a couple of weeks. So stay with me this morning. I believe it's significant for all involved. Now, there's a ton to say on this topic, and I mean a lot to say. And so there are some foundational statements that I want to make here as we begin so that we can all be on the same page. Now, I understand that we may not actually all be on the same page. We may not agree necessarily with what I understand and believe the scripture says about sexuality and about sex and marriage, but this is the foundational elements that I'm going to be operating out of, and unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to spend a ton of time on today. We'll spend a little more time on a couple of them in a couple of weeks. But here they are. Here's a couple foundational statements that I want to make sure are in the air as we think and talk about this. First, sex is for married people. Now, again, you may not agree with that, but my understanding of the Bible says that sex is for married people. It means that the Bible says this. It says that you don't unite with someone physically unless you plan on, anticipate, and will commit to uniting with them in every other way, emotionally, relationally, socially, economically, and legally. So that's the first understanding, is sex belongs in marriage. It's for married people. And the second foundational assumption is that God made sex. And he thinks it is beautiful, and he thinks it is powerful. It's his idea. He planned it. He anticipated it. He designed it. God thinks sex is awesome. And if you want to be a good Christian, you should agree with God that sex is awesome. He thinks it's amazing, incredible, fulfilling, pleasurable, deepening, connective, satisfying, intimate, soul-knitting, sacrificial, purposeful. He thinks it is very, 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 very good. And unfortunately, that's lost. But the church either doesn't say it, or culture says something so loud that's maybe a little different than that. And so we have to say, well, you're dangerous. But this morning, I want to remind you that at the heart of God is a desire for men and women committed to one another in marriage to have amazing, powerful, transformative, fulfilling, satisfying, caring sex. Because it's so powerful and because it's so beautiful, fundamental reality number three is that Satan is bent on destroying it, warping it, bending it in every way possible. It's what he does to everything that's powerful. He takes it and he twists it. He bends it. He mars it. That's true in particular marriage, and it's true in particular of sex in marriage and out. So those are the three foundationals. God loves sex. Sex within marriage, where he's designed it, and Satan's after it. He wants to bend, destroy, and distort. We've been looking at the context of what it means to walk through money, sex, and power through two different frameworks. One is the flesh framework, and the other is the spirit framework. So what does sex in the spirit look like, different than sex in the city? Sex in the spirit is what we're talking about today, way better. But we also have, what does it look like in the flesh? What are the dynamics in the flesh? So let's talk a little bit about this. If you remember, we have over here the this is the tight and this is the loose, okay? This is the religious and this is the irreligious. But they're both different frameworks for the flesh. And again, likely on any topic or any area, some of you are going to lean more in this particular direction, have context, concepts, and decisions that you've made that are fitting over here, or maybe they're fitting over here in this particular direction. So let's talk about sex in the flesh. Over here, sex is dirty. It's base. It's a lower, unspiritual thing. It's something that must be dealt with, potentially endured. It's disconnected from God, and it's certainly disconnected from the concept of worship. In a sense, it's prudish. It's puritanical, which, by the way, if you read any of the Puritans, they were not puritanical about sex. Just so we're clear, read some Puritans, you'll be surprised. So that's over here. Over here, we've got it's just an appetite. It's like food. You know, when you're hungry, you eat. When you want to sex, you sex. Like, it doesn't matter. It's just an appetite. You should fulfill your appetites when they come. And so it's not prudish so much as more hedonistic, more libertine. Over here, we have, on the tight side, we have sex being exclusively a duty. It's procreation. It's really something to get through and get past, a box to check. Over here, sex is actually, it's all passion. Its primary purpose isn't procreation, its primary purpose is pleasure. And therefore, well, sex belongs really only when you feel like it. You don't eat when you're not hungry. Over here, we have sex as a mechanical structure, as something that's supposed to be worked on, figured out, techniques, skills. Over here, sex is organic and natural. You don't need to work on anything. Actually, if you're having to work hard at all, something's probably wrong. Most likely with them, no doubt. But it's not something that should be. It should just kind of flow. It should just be. It should be passionate. Never work. Over here, sex is private. It's not something you ever need to talk about. Even at church. Even today. No. Let's talk about money again. Now, this concept is just private, and the last thing you'd want to do is to talk to your kids about that. And over here, sex is public. It's something to joke about. It's something to trivialize. It's to hold lightly and loosely. It's just not that big of a deal, so let's just make light of it. Over here, I use sex to get control so that I can get what I actually want or what I think I have to have. Over here, it's not control. Over here, I'm trying to simply just cover over, to numb, to anesthetize my pain. And so sex is a great, I can use sex to just numb a little bit of the disappointments of the fact that I'm not getting what I want, that life is not what I thought it would be. Over here, you look at your spouse and you say, you owe me sex. And over on this side, you look at yourself and you say, I'm owed sex. A sexually satisfying and fulfilling experience and life. You owe me. I'm owed. Fundamentally, over here, we see sex as inconsequential. It's just not that big of a deal. It doesn't matter that much. And over here, it's everything. Sex is everything. It's life itself. It's self-actualization. It's the pinnacle of being alive. And so fundamentally, between both of these, sex is used. It's transactional. It's in order to get something. It's the only option for the flesh is sex to be used so that I can get something for me, or to at least make my world or self work, function, live, and have greater satisfaction. So that's what the flesh looks like. And of course, it looks different for different people and nuanced. But what does it look like in the spirit? I got some people saying, you know, you're never behind the white frame. What do you got against the white frame? All my notes are usually about the white frames. So that's why I put some back here, because I wanted to make a clear contrast in these particular contexts. Because some of those things are true about you and some of them aren't. And so the risk would be to just kind of slough them off. But there is this vision that God has of sex in the spirit that is beautiful and transformative. And so sex is not primarily dirty to be disdained. It's not a lower, unspiritual thing, nor is it absolutely something that's just an appetite to be fulfilled. God sees it as something beautiful. As I said, something he had in mind, that he designed, that he created. It's this gift to be given. It's from God. He had it in mind. And so therefore, it's this covenant joy that's supposed to emanate from it. Not something to push away, nor something to just satisfy. It's not a duty, nor is it just passion. It's not reproduction only, and it's certainly not just pleasure only. It's actually both. We all lean in one direction or another, and the scriptures would say, no, it's actually both realities fundamentally connected to one another. Sex does bring life. We read it in Genesis chapter 1. It was its purpose, to fill the earth and have dominion. But beyond that, it's also created for and as pleasure. And we tend to lean to one or the other. And scripture says, no. There's no prudishness here. You can't read Song of Solomon and be prudish. I mean, if you're not blushing by the end, you're like, is someone around me? If you haven't read Song of Solomon in a while, just read it. It's like, God's not apologetic about it. He's not apologetic about pleasure and joy within sex. Song of Solomon is, I mean, it's vivid. It uses topography. It uses animals. It uses all kinds of things, euphemistically, of course, to be able to describe something really beautiful and really powerful. The Proverbs I read is not about reproduction. It's let the breast satisfy always. That's joy. That's just pleasure. So it's not just duty or passion. It's duty and passion. It's not about it's not just mechanics, and it's not just organic. It's actually both organic and mechanics. It's a willingness to learn and to grow. It's an overflow, no doubt, of the reality of where your marriage might be or where your relationship currently is. It will be natural in that it will match the kind of comprehensive picture at times of what's going on in your relationship. But it doesn't have to stay there. It's actually also mechanical. It actually functions. There's a growing work to be done, and God would invite us to do that work with one another in the Spirit. So it's also not just private or public. It's actually neither private nor public. It's in the light. The fundamental idea of God about all things, especially the really dangerous, powerful, beautiful things, is for it to abide in the light. So it's not private and hidden and don't ever talk about it with anyone. And it's not public and it doesn't matter. And you can just deal with it because it's trivialized. No. It's something other. It's in the light. And it's not something to be used for control, to manipulate, to get what you want. Nor is it something that's supposed to be used to just numb pain. It's actually a gift to be offered. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, that it's a gift to be offered, not to be used. And so therefore, it's neither you owe me sex, nor I owe myself sexual satisfaction. No, it's something fundamentally different. It's I choose to owe you. I choose to owe you. And therefore, God sees it neither as inconsequential. He designed it. He loves it. He celebrates it. It's something that sounds like praise in the scriptures. And so it's not inconsequential, but it's not everything either. It's not life itself. It's not ultimate reality. All it does is point to ultimate reality. And therefore, sex in the spirit is never transactional. It's never giving in order to ultimately just get. It's never offering in order to ultimately just make sure that you get what you feel like you have to have. It's fundamentally something totally different. It's an offering and a receiving that is born out of the gospel that resembles Christ. So, that's what sex in the spirit looks like from a 30,000-foot view. But what is God calling you to right now in your marriage? What is God calling you to in the future marriage you're going to be having one day? And ultimately, this points to a little bit of what it means to live even single. God has gifts. He's taken sex and he said, I have this amazing gift I want to give you and I don't want you to miss anything in it. And Paul captures that idea at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He actually is talking, it would be almost nonsense to anyone in Corinth. He's talking about the idea of the gift of sex being an invitation into this, an erotic love, an erotic love in marriage. And what he's doing about it is he comes and he talks in chapter 6 about not being linked to a prostitute, which would be just truly only for pleasure, right? Literally pay for pleasure. I mean, that's how it works. Transactional. He's saying, no, that you can't do that because that's not how you're made as a person. And so it's not this libertine concept. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, he says, and by the way, let me tell you, when you wrote about like, hey, so a man's not to have sex with a woman, it's like, no, that's not the case at all either. There's supposed to be this erotic love that's born into a marriage. Now in Corinth, that was inconceivable at the time. Like men, they had wives for children and for heirs, and then they had the temples and the shrines for pleasure. And those weren't supposed to go together. Like they were totally separate. And so when Paul's saying, hey, listen, I want all husbands to primarily see themselves as belonging to their wives, like that's gobbledygook. Like that makes no sense in the context whatsoever. And then he says, on top of that, I actually want wives to be able to do the same. There's supposed to be this beautiful, incredibly mutually satisfying relationship that's being born out of marriage. Seems to indicate from the passage that sex should be not only frequent, but reciprocal. And therefore, that one spouse is not allowed to deny sex from the other. Why? Well, because of principle number two. And that is that the gift of sex is primarily a gift to give, not a pleasure we seek. Verse 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 7 say, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. I know those are really romantic words, right? Just try this, you know, in the future. Like, I think there's a marital duty that you are supposed to just see how it works. Really romantic stuff. It is, though. Just let the language work. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Paul's emphasis in verse 3 and 4 here is not on you owe me, but on I owe you. It's not on you belong to me, but on I belong to you. If you find yourself hearing these verses, or even when I first read them, And because of the state of your marriage and the sexual reality in your marriage, if you're finding yourself going like, good, about to get some ammo, then you're missing God's heart in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You have no ammo. You have none. The ammunition you have is that God's invitation to you is actually that you're supposed to be giving yourself away. It's the gospel. It's actually no different than money. Sex is not give me what is mine, but I choose to give you what is yours. Each spouse in marriage is to be most concerned not about getting sexual pleasure and comfort, but in giving it. Now, most people didn't get married with that in mind. They didn't get married going like, trust me, I've done a bunch of premarital. Rarely is especially the guys like, sweet, but you know, it's going to be the first night. No one's going like, this is not about you. It's like, well, you mean it's not about me? It is about me, right? No. No, it's actually about the other. It's about her. Tim Keller, in his book, Meaning of Marriage, says that this is an incredible quote, the greatest sexual pleasure should be the pleasure of seeing your spouse getting pleasure. First of all, that's a quote that has the word pleasure in there three times, but that just makes God really happy. Let me read it one more time. The greatest sexual pleasure should be the pleasure of seeing your spouse getting pleasure. Do you see how the gospel and of sex is like fundamentally connected to the gospel about anything else? That it's a giving, that the greatest pleasure you should have is seeing someone else come to full fruition. The most powerful thing should be someone else becoming more alive. It's true here. Many couples, and this is true for Becky and I for years, like whenever a woman was unable to come to orgasm, it crushes both parties. There's just this distress, this sense of like failure, and certainly can't talk about it. And shame begins to creep in, fear. And the reason for that is that we've made it about us. I mean, guys, we've definitely made it about us because somehow we've always connected masculinity and sexual prowess as like the truest form of what it means to be a man, which is just a bunch of baloney. But nonetheless, it's really powerful. It's prevalent. If you're a real man, you know what to do in bed, right? Instead of a real man knows what he does, needs to learn and grow in so that he can become a servant to his wife. That's a totally different, but no one makes movies about that. It doesn't sell as well. But that's the inability to bring pleasure becomes a disruptive, devastating piece. And if you look at statistics, and I had some folks do some, for women in particular, there's a decent amount of time where that's not possible, where that doesn't happen. And so if that's a crushing, destructive, undoing kind of dynamic, what that means is that really it's about me. It's about me as the man, or it's about her not being able to, or not, her body's not cooperating. And so we've failed, and there's collapse, and there's shame. But what if it was about the other person? What if it wasn't about us? What if it was about a gift to be given? Well, then we'd be free to take risks, wouldn't we? We'd be free to be patient and curious. We'd be free to help the other person. We'd be able to be honest, and we'd be able to be persistent and not punch out. We'd be able to be a student, we'd be free to be awkward. And still to persist. I've never been with a group of guys where anyone admits to being awkward. But it's true, isn't it? And fear, talking about. Kathy Keller, Tim's wife, was talking about their marriage, and she said, when we stopped trying to perform and just started to simply love one another in sex, well, things started to move along. We stopped worrying about our performance. Isn't that strange kind of selfishness? To be primarily worried about your own performance. It's as though we seem like we're choosing the other person. I want this so badly for me. but that's not what spirit looks like. theologian Gordon Fee, and yes, theologians talk about sex, says, not only are sexual relations a do within marriage, he's talking about this 1 Corinthians passage, but they are so because through the unique giving of oneself in Christian marriage, one comes under the authority of the other. This is really powerful stuff. Here, the implication is that in the mutuality of sexual relations, the body of the one is the free possession of the other, as in, I'm giving you. The emphasis is not on possessing the body of the other. Rather, in marriage, I do not have authority over my own body to do with it as I please. Therefore, we cannot deprive the other. Paul puts sexual relations within marriage, within Christian marriage, on a much higher ground than one finds in most cultures, including the church, where sex is often viewed as the husband's privilege and the wife's obligation. It's a completely different view, a completely different understanding of self, which is why if you get the end of 1 Corinthians 6, like two verses back, it says, you are not your own. This is God talking to all people. He says, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Another way of saying that is, I own your body. And I would like to just put an idea in your mind that maybe you've never thought about before, and that is this. You ever thought about the fact that, like, God owns you? Like, he's redeemed you. He's made you. He's redeemed you. He now owns you. That's what our catechism says. That's what the scripture says. You're not your own anymore. And could it be that God's desire for your spouse was his desire in giving you to them? That God's saying, oh, you belong to me, and I want to use you for them. That one of my primary ways of releasing you towards your spouse is for them, giving yourself to them, that you would be a vehicle of grace and of love and of pleasure and of comfort and of sacrifice for them. Therefore, every act of sex, every sexual act in marriage is really a reliving of the vows that were made. I remember the last time you were at a wedding, but no one stands up there and goes like, I commit for your life to be about me, and I vow to always make sure that I get everything. Like, no one's making those vows. I mean, they do in some movies, because vows in movies are terrible, but like, they're not even vows. I like you a lot, you're awesome, you make me happy. Like, that's garbage. But in real vows, no, it's a genuine, like, it's my life for yours, right? That's the declaration of marriage vows. It's, okay, yeah, my life for yours. As long as we're together. When you're sick, in health, when you're tired, when you're weary, it's my life for yours. And so therefore, principle number three is the gift of sex is a covenant renewal ceremony. One of the reasons why sex is given to us is that it's an opportunity to renew what has been once declared. Sex is to marriage what communion is to our sacrificial relationship with Christ. It's one of the sacraments of marriage. Sex is one of the sacraments of marriage, if you will. It's a reminder. It's the way, it's almost like God was saying, how can I help them remember what they knew about each other, what they at certain times knew was the truest thing about their spouse, and yet there's a lot of noise, and there's goats to herd, and business deals to be made, and children to be raised, and how can I help them remember, like, reunite around the main thing, the vows that they made to one another, covenant that they drew up together. And it's like he said, I have this great idea. I think we're gonna do this covenant renewal ceremony, and I'm gonna, like, hey, do it regularly, and do it consistently, and it'll help remind you of what's true about each other. The McCluskeys, who wrote a book called When Two Become One, it's a great book on sex. That was too fast. It's almost like I was embarrassed by it or something. There's nothing weird, just two people holding hands. They're a couple, and they wrote this. It was a great book. Simple, straightforward, practical. It has diagrams and stuff, which is what practical means. They wrote a book called When Two Become One, and on this topic they say, this is what a quote from their book. It says, Christian marriage begins with a verbal exchange of vows, pledging to give all of ourselves to each other and to receive from the other all of who he or she is, for better
or worse.
But by covenant standards, these vows are not consummated or made valid until the groom literally gives all of himself and the bride all of herself in the act of sexual union. As two bodies become one flesh physically, the two persons become one spiritually. Mystery. Bonding them forever, I would say permanently, in covenant relationship. The two become one. From that day forward, every time they make love, they are renewing the vows they made on their wedding day, giving themselves completely to the other. Now, where this might be helpful for you is in the mundane, ongoing life, like when you're trying to, you know, to have a baby, and you know, and it's like talk about duty sex, right? It's like, okay, ovulating, it's time to. Right? How do we hold on to the transcendence of what's actually taking place here? We must. It's actually what God's inviting us into. He's like, you must remember the thing I'm actually doing here, the thing I'm calling you into to remember. Which is one of the reasons why Paul says, because it's this covenant renewal, you don't defraud. You don't hold back from one another. You don't deprive or defraud the other. Why? Because it doesn't fit with covenant living. It doesn't fit with the reality of what's taken place. It goes at odds with what Ephesians says to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The verb actually is the same verb that Paul uses in chapter 6, the defraud default. In chapter 6, when he's talking about when a man's defrauding another man. It's the word that literally means taking away what rightfully belongs to another. And so he makes these two concessions, and there's lots of debate about the two concessions, but they're basically this, right? The concessions are that it's both need to agree, and it is for a certain amount of time for prayer. Now, I've had multiple conversations with couples and who are struggling in their marriage and not sure they should be having sex in the midst of their struggle, and there are seasons where that is absolutely the case. During seasons of certain separation where there's been betrayal, whatever, there is actually a really healthy process. Now, that's never something to just arbitrarily decide. That's something that should be walked through with mentors, spiritual community, a mature spiritual community, Christian counselors. That's not something to just play around with. I have this idea. No. Most people aren't coming saying, like, I really want to pray more, so we shouldn't have sex. Like, I've actually never heard anyone do that. Ever. Most marriages don't need less sex. They just don't. And they certainly don't need more distance between sex and prayer. And so I would invite you to pray about your sex life, to pray beforehand, to pray during. If you're having challenges, if you're having struggles, like bring God into the middle of it. It is a spiritual thing. There's a mystery taking place. Don't separate prayer from the bedroom. Well, if we, your sex life doesn't just need more prayer, well, and probably more sex. It needs more light. And this is more of a fundamental principle of the scriptures, but all the powerful things Satan takes and he twists and he takes into the darkness, right? And I don't know that there's any, we talked about this with money some, right? Like just don't talk about it. Don't bring it up to other people. Don't let other people see what you have or what you give. I think it's like exponentially true with sex, even sex in marriage, maybe particularly so. It's universally difficult to talk about sex in marriage. It just is. I do premarital with couples. Like one of the things we talk about is like, let's talk about it here so you get practice to just talk about it a little bit. And we always think we're going to talk about it more than we will until certain challenges come in, and next thing you know, it just goes radio silent. Satan wants to fuel the silence with shame and fear. He wants to fuel hopelessness. So we must be talking about it in the light. I mean, like, as you're sitting right here, those of you who are married, like, when was the last time you had a conversation about sex? Maybe a better question. When was the last time you had a helpful, productive, healthy conversation about sex that didn't either just leave the two of you in separate directions? And because ironically, it is essential that this be a conversation in your marriage. It's essential. Like bad things happen in the dark. But it's also really, really hard. It's really, really difficult. It's very vulnerable. And for some of you, it dredges up all kinds of stuff from the past, things, mistakes and things you've done or things that have happened to you. And so it's really, really challenging. But let me just say this, though. And I don't know what your challenges are. I don't know them. And some of them are serious and severe and challenging. But I know this. If Satan has a hold of it, and if he's yielding your flesh against it to keep you in bondage and all tight and not talking about it and giving up, then you've released to him something that belongs to God. And he wants it back. He wants it back for you, and he wants it back for your spouse, but he wants it back. It does not belong to the enemy. And some of us have just agreed. We've just agreed that this is as good as it's going to get. This is just how it is. It's too much work. It's too painful. We've been down the road before. The road always ends up in tears, and let's just not go down that road ever again. Loved ones, if you belong to Jesus, that's not an option for you. It's just not. You must enter it with fear and trepidation, but with confidence that the Spirit wants to meet you there. I don't know if you've ever had those conversations with God involved. I don't know if you've had actually prayed about it. Hey, listen, our sex life sucks. How about we pray about it? I don't know. There's a new way. There is another way, but there is a way. God wants to bring healing. He always wants to bring healing. And he's not okay with it belonging in another realm. It's really hard to talk about sex, so most likely you're going to need some help. So get a book. Get this book. It's not magical. It's just a book. There are other ones. There are really good ones. That's a good one. But it's like when you try to talk to many of you try to talk to your kids about sex. You don't know what to say. You get all awkward and stuff, you know? Like, it's fine. Like, these kinds of things will help you. Read it together. One side little benefit of even if you're struggling and of reading something together is that, lo and behold, it's funny, when you actually start talking about your marriage, start talking about your sex life, and start actually longing for something better, you end up starting to have sex. Crazy thing happens. It's wild, but that's actually what happens. There's a genuine desire, a longing to say, you want something good too? I thought we were against each other. Well, what if, I'm kind of in the mood. Are you kind of in the mood? What the heck? Let's do this. Good chapter, right? Good chapter. You need help. You can't go alone. You need help. So, Meaning of Marriage is a great book on marriage in general, has a great chapter on sex in general, but if you, maybe you're needing like a full, you know, like from the base kind of build. That there are also just good men and women in this church. And if you're struggling and you need like some wise counsel, you can't talk to your parents because that doesn't work, then let us know. We'd be glad to point you in the right direction for some counseling. We'd be able to come alongside, encourage and challenge you. He doesn't get to win. All right. Gift of sex in marriage is hard work. There's more to say about that, but we'll just skip over. And I think maybe one of the important things, and this is something that I don't think Becky and I ever heard before, or had ever been told, or ever challenged in, or encouraged in, but that the gift of sex requires adaptation and a humility to change over time. And we were our 20s and 30s, like it just didn't seem like something that anyone ever talked about. But time marches on, and as Lewis Mead says, you don't marry one woman or one man, you marry many. And he's not talking about polygamy or about, you know, serial divorce, remarriage. He's actually just talking about the fact that time moves on, and age and children and stresses and uncertainty and illness and just time has an effect. And those of you who've been married a long time, you know, like, that's not the same man I married. Like, there's been like 4 iterations of this dude. And what that means is that that's true in your sexual intimacy too, that there's learnings and relearnings. And honestly, that's something that Becky and I in particular were not prepared for. Not prepared for relationally. We weren't prepared for it. And so even for us in this last 6 years, there's been multiple changes physically and relationally in season of life. And we're having to do a lot of relearning, like a lot. Present tense, still having to do some tangible relearning about what does it look like for us to fight for, to work on, to labor towards what is different than used to be. and we're willing to do the work. Like, we must do the work. Because God has this good gift for us. And what was in our 20s something that just wasn't like even anything we even considered, our things were having to like, okay, we have to learn. We have to learn each other. We have to learn what it means to trust God in totally new ways. What's beautiful is that he's actually a part of it with us. And even though the conversations can be awkward and uncomfortable, they're essential. Never give up working on it. Loved ones, never give up. God has this good gift for you. The ultimate gift of sex, though, ultimately, really, the gift of sex is a signpost. It's a picture. It's a pointer to something unbelievably beautiful, fulfilling, and completing. It points to an ultimate oneness, to an ultimate union, to this ultimate belonging, to an ultimate pleasure, to being known in ways that we can't even imagine, being comforted in ways we can't even aspire to today. And it's coming. It is coming. And it is available in certain form today in Christ. That's the really great news, is that in some ways it doesn't matter where your sexual reality is today, in your marriage or outside of your marriage, in singleness or... It doesn't matter. God has something for you that he's pointing towards, and sex is just that, pointing towards. Sam Albury says it this way. He says, the architecture of the Bible points us to the purpose of why we're sexual beings. Scripture begins with a marriage, Adam and Eve, and it ends with a marriage, Christ and his church. And the former is the trailer for the latter. The joining together of a man and a woman is a picture of how heaven and earth will one day be joined together through the union of Jesus and his people. Loved ones, if you have that kind of a vision of marriage, and particularly of sex within your marriage, you'll realize that not only are you reenacting a covenant between the two of you, but you're pointing to something far greater than that, and that's worth fighting for. That you're actually trying to break in, bring heaven to earth now. That's actually pointing to the kind of consummation that's going to make any of the consummation you've ever had, the best you've ever had, look like nothing, feel like nothing, seem like nothing in comparison to what he has in store for you. It's a signpost. It's pointing to something. And therefore, in Christ, I know I can say this, is that it is well today for you and with you. In him, you have a oneness. Because of what he's done on the cross, there is a connectivity between you and Jesus that is actually tighter than what you have with your spouse. And you, if you have a great marriage, I don't care. It's tighter. You belong more to him than you belong to each other. He claims you. You know, it's in Song of Solomon, the beloved says, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. And in that, we just have the picture of Jesus saying, you're mine. Like, you're mine. And I moved heaven and earth to be able to have you be mine forever. And so whether you're reflecting it, reflecting the reality of this union perfectly or really well or really satisfyingly or really fulfillingly, that's awesome. Praise God. Help other people. Share your goodness. Seriously. And if it's not, if it's the furthest thing from that, then look to Jesus. Keep fighting. And seek to reflect the magnitude and the beauty of what God has in store and is to come. Because it is well right now for you. We said that sex is the sacrament reminding of what is this reality of this covenant. It's a pointing back to, and that's exactly what we do at the table. When we come, we are reminded that you are your beloved's and he is yours. That you belong to someone else and you get to reenact it. You get to take it in. You get to receive it once again. And in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about And do this as often as you gather in a remembrance of me. Because he's coming back. And so as you come this morning, regardless of where your heart is, the weightiness of it, will you take these elements and remind your soul as Christ reminds you through his Spirit that you belong to him and that he's coming back and that all shall be well and an ultimate consummation, a great feast, a great wedding feast with the Lamb is upon us sooner than we know. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. You are gracious and kind. You love us. And you love marriage so much that you wanted to help us to love one another sacrificially, to reflect the gospel and how we unite to one another. And so I pray, Father, that in the midst of all that is here today and all those that have pain, sorrow, hope, joy, fulfillment, longing, loneliness. I pray that over all of us that we would sense that the truest thing about us is that we have been united with you and that today we belong to you. And so may these elements remind us of that. May they drive that deep truth into our hearts in a way that is unmistakable. Teach us to love one another, Lord, we pray in Christ. Amen. If you belong to Jesus, this meal is for you. It's a great covenant reenactment. So take it as such. If you don't know Christ, he has such good things for you. He has such good things for you. The Father loves you. And so if you don't know him, I encourage you, well, come talk to one of us. Or if you sense, you know, he's calling on you this morning, then come forward and receive the elements as your confession that you want him, that you renounce your life, that you want his life for you. Come, receive the body and blood of Christ for you.